readings today are from Isaiah 26, verses 16 to 21, and John 16, verses 5 to 33. Before we do that, let's pray. Dear Lord, please open our hearts to your words, and please bless Pastor Des as he talks to us. Amen. Isaiah 26, verses 16. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with a child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. And now to the John 16, verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome along. Pardon me. Welcome along again today. It's great to see you all here. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. And I'd really like to repeat Baz's welcome to everyone here for Cadet Sunday, particularly the cadets and particularly the boys. It's just fantastic to have you along today. Fantastic to have the Bible read to us so well. Jesus' words, obviously translated into English from the original Dutch. The prayers, the offer, that's all of that stuff. It's just great to have you guys here, and great to be able to celebrate what God is doing in people of all ages' lives. Particularly, also welcome to you if you don't normally come to this church. If you're here for the first time, please, we'd love to meet you. Please come up and say good day to either Baz or myself after the service. We'd really love that. Before we get into unpacking this bit of the Bible for the next 25 minutes or so, why don't we pray together? Please pray with me. God and Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you haven't left us in the dark, that you speak to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures, and that you've just spoken to us now. Father, help us to understand what it is that you've said to us. Comfort us in all the griefs of life through the knowledge that you speak to us by your Spirit, that your Son Jesus rose from the dead, and that we can speak to you, our Heavenly Father, anytime we want because of what he's done. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as you'll pick up by the sermon title on there, Good Grief, we're looking at the topic of grief. Specifically, we're looking today at the grief of confusion, where you lose someone or you lose something and you don't know what's actually happened to it or to them. Many of us will know, most of us will know, in fact I suspect nearly all of us will know, the grief of having lost something for good, the death of a loved one, the grief of a divorce, a marriage that is over and we really know it. Perhaps you lost your job. Perhaps your business went under, and it was clear to you that that was it. It's hard. It goes without saying. Grief is awful. But at least the grief of that sort is final. You know what's happened. Your loved one is dead. Your business is over. The marriage is finished. But it's over. And as time goes on, you gradually get what Americans will call closure, and you can move on with your life. But when you lose something and you don't know what has happened to it, that's much harder because you can't get closure. You never know whether you've really lost it or not. You don't know what's happened to that person or that thing that you've lost. I don't know if you are aware of it, but just recently was Missing Persons Week here in Australia. And I can't imagine a grief worse than that of someone who has lost a loved one. Ellen Flint has been something of an ambassador for Missing Persons Week. She wrote a book 5 years ago called Every 18 Minutes, It's the story of how she lost her brother, Glenn. He went missing on the 16th of November in 2001. They had no clue that he was going to go. One morning they woke up and he was simply gone. His room was unchanged. He'd left no note. His clothes and his epilepsy medication were exactly where he'd left them. They searched frantically, but without success. And she speaks in her book movingly of the grief of just not knowing what's happened to him. In the days afterwards, she'll describe how she would look down at my mobile, willing it to ring. Glenn could have had a seizure and been hit by a car. He could have been attacked and left wounded in a back street. He could have finally had enough and thrown himself off the gap. There were a million things that could have gone wrong. But she didn't know what had happened to him. Compounded by the grief of constantly looking for him, the grief of constant vigilance, she found herself constantly in nightclubs, in streets, in parks, looking around at people, seeing, is that him? Is that him there? The grief of confusion, of not knowing, is that you can never stop grieving. You can't grieve, she concludes. You can't get to grieve. You're trapped in the turmoil of wondering what we could have done better and what we still need to do. Gosh, it's a tragic story. And it's a story that, according to her book, is repeated in Australia once every 18 minutes. That's how often someone goes missing in this country. The grief of not knowing what has happened or what will happen to someone you love. In this chapter here, in John chapter 16, the disciples are faced with precisely that grief. Jesus has told them in chapter 13, verse 33, that he's going away, that he's going to leave them for good, that he's going back to his heavenly Father. And the disciples are understandably distressed about this. In chapter 14, at the beginning of this speech, which runs from chapter 14 to chapter 17, which we've been looking at here in church over the past few weeks, Jesus comforts them. Don't worry, guys, I will be back one day. I will return. And in the meantime, I'm going to leave you my spirit to keep carving you into my image, to keep changing and molding your character so that you look more like me. Don't worry, I'm coming back. And in chapter 15, as we saw last week, as they wait for him to come back, he urges them to stay loyal to him, even though they don't know where he's going. Stick with me. Remain in me. Love like me. I'm coming back. But he still left some unfinished business with these men in this upper room, these grieving, scared men. How do they know Jesus will return? How do they know that his death on the cross, which he's been speaking about, won't just be it? Will they spend the rest of their lives looking for a man in streets and nightclubs and park benches who'll never actually come back? Will they ever get something more from Jesus than just his word for it, that he's returning? Or will they spend the rest of their lives wondering whether he really can be trusted? Will this man who they've been following for the past 3 years, who's turned their lives upside down, will actually do what he said, will actually come back? Will they ever know? Or will they be stuck in the grief of confusion for the rest of their lives? Well, this passage, thankfully, answers exactly that question. Jesus comforts his disciples not only with the fact that he will come back one day, but that he won't leave them in the grief of confusion while they wait, but that he will actually let them know what has happened to him in the meantime. He'll let them know through his spirit, he'll let them know through his resurrection, and he'll let them know through his Father. Jesus tells his disciples, in short, how to grieve well, how to have good grief. And in doing so, I think he tells us how to grieve well too. Which brings me to my first point, the grief counsellor. Because that's exactly who the Holy Spirit is, according to Jesus. He is the grief counselor. Jesus leaves his disciples, and they're filled with grief, understandably. Look there in verse 5. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. And you can understand why. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Do you hear Jesus' words there? It's actually better for the disciples that he do go away, that he do die, that he do go back to his Father. Because then he can send them this person called the counselor. And as you'll remember from chapter 14, the counselor is the Spirit. Now, he's not saying here that it's not as if the Spirit can't be in the same place as Jesus at the same time. That he has to go away and then send the Spirit because it's as if they're, you know, some bickering couple who can't be in the same room together. No, it's not like that. It's not like it's philosophically impossible for the Holy Spirit to come there as well. No, it's got to do with the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job, according to Jesus, is to point people to Jesus, to point him out, to show people the significance of him. And so while he's still there, there's no point in the Holy Spirit coming because he's there to explain it himself. But when he goes, it's a different story. When he goes and the grief and the confusion set in of what's happened to him, what's happened to these disciples in the past 3 years of their life, what it means, then the counselor will come and reveal, if it's possible, even more of what Jesus meant than Jesus himself did when he was there. You see that there in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, he'll speak only what he hears, and he'll tell you what is yet to come. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit is going to guide the disciples into all truth. He's going to guide them into the truth about everything. Well, not everything. He's not going to guide them into the truth about maths or how to drive a car. No, no, he's not an information one-stop shop. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's going to guide them into the truth about Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. If you've ever wondered what the Holy Spirit's hobby is, what he does in his spare time, what he does for a living, it's tell people about Jesus. It's point to Jesus. Jesus is the Holy Spirit's one topic of conversation. That's his obsession. And he's going to tell them about who Jesus is and what it meant for him to come and live and die and rise again. And that information, according to Jesus, is trustworthy. Because the Holy Spirit is not some rogue agent. No. No, you see it there in verse 6 to 13 again. He's going to tell people who Jesus is by telling them what Jesus tells him to tell them. You see, the disciples, they shouldn't grieve at the news of Jesus' departure because it means that the Holy Spirit will explain who he is even more than they already understand. And there's nothing better in this world than knowing more about Jesus and knowing more about him personally. You see, it's often tempting, isn't it? When we hit doubts, and we all hit doubts, let's be honest, that we sometimes wish that we were actually back there when Jesus were walking around on the ground. We sometimes wish to ourselves, oh gosh, I really would have believed if I'd been able to see him, touch him, sit down, have a cup of coffee with him, have a beer with him down at the pub, run through with him all of the questions I've got about life. If only I'd seen him, touched him, met him, then I'd believe. Then I'd be better off. But Jesus actually says, look, it's nice of you to say that, but actually no, trust me, you're better off now. It's hard to believe, but all the people sitting in this room and all the people sitting outside of it are actually better off now than the disciples were who lived with Jesus for 3 years, 24/7. Because God has now sent us his Spirit to let us know the full significance of who Jesus was. The Holy Spirit explains to us what he was about. And I think he does it primarily through this book. He does it primarily through the Bible, through Scripture. Because remember, when Jesus makes this promise, he's primarily making it to the disciples. He's going to guide you, i.e. you 12 guys sitting around me, into all truth. And so when the disciples understand what's going on, they then are in a position to be able to write it down under the inspiration of God's Spirit and record it for the rest of us. You see, Jesus' promise here is recorded for us in black and white. And where they all had to piece Jesus' life together, bit by bit, lived experience, we have it all in a one-stop shop. And that same Spirit helps us understand what this Bible means. So if you want to understand who Jesus is, if you want to understand the full counsel of God, then you read this. Because this is the Spirit-inspired Word of God that Jesus gave. Imagine for a moment that Jesus decided to come back early before his second coming, and he was to hold a rally at which he would speak. Well, you can imagine the crowds that he would draw. I imagine that not even the esteemed Melbourne Football Club would be able to hold all the people who'd come. It would be enormous. Jesus rolls up. The crowds come pouring in. What will he say? What new thing is Jesus going to tell us about himself? What's he going to have for us? The ushers speak into their microphones, gathering people through. There's the St. John's ambulance getting ready for the fainting fits. There are the portaloos and the people selling meat pies. And there's the stage, enormous. Literally millions of people gather around. There are lengthy introductions by archbishops and by reformed church ministers. Standing up at the lectern, singing his praises, getting people ready for the new thing that what Jesus will say. Finally, the moment arrives. We can barely believe it. There is Jesus himself striding across the podium, coming up to the speakers. A deathly hush falls upon the crowd. What will he say? And he takes out a Bible and he says to everyone there, "Everything I have to say to you is in this book." And then he takes his seat. That's what the Holy Spirit is talking about to us. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Read this book. Do you have doubts about who Jesus is? Read this book. Are you worried? Do you grieve about what Jesus is doing in the world or what is going on in the world? Read this book. But it won't just be the Spirit who will explain to the disciples what's happened to Jesus after he goes. No, Jesus will do that himself, and he'll do it in person. It's not just the grief counselor whom he'll send. No, it's the risen Son. It's himself who'll come. You see it there in verse 16. "In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Now, the disciples don't understand. And I think, as we've come to expect, the disciples are pretty good at not understanding things. And so Jesus explains what exactly he means by this. "Going away for a little while, but then you'll see me again. What do you mean?" Read verses 20 to 22. "I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." You see, Jesus will leave them and the world will rejoice when he does it, and they will grieve. What's he talking about? Well, he can only be talking about his death on the cross. Jesus leaves to go to the Father. Not in a blaze of fanfare, not in a fond farewell on a cruise ship, no. No, Jesus leaves this world to go to his Father by dying on a cross, by execution. By execution at the hands of a world that rejoices at his death. We see it in John's Gospel, we'll see it in the coming weeks. Of course they rejoice. Pontius Pilate keeps his job because he kills the Son of God. The Jewish leaders get rid of a religious competitor. They keep their status. and they rejoice. Even the lowliest foot soldier gets their reward by dividing up his garments and keeping them for themselves. They rejoice, while the disciples grieve at their dead Lord. But the disciples' grief won't last forever. No, according to this, it will turn to joy. And not just gradually, the gradual dawn of understanding. No, according to Jesus, it's going to be sudden. Like a woman who's just given birth, as we saw up there. Comfort to anyone who's pregnant here. Well, actually, maybe not. Childbirth itself, I understand, is an extremely difficult and painful thing. The cries of childbirth are not cries of, oh my goodness, I hope this can go on forever. No, it's hard work and it's tiring and it's exhausting and it's painful. But God has made us in such a way that as soon as the baby's out, again, I'm told, chemical reactions are triggered in our bodies. We are flooded with endorphins and serotonin, such that all of that is forgotten. How you could forget that, I don't know. And yet God has made us in such a way that that happens. You're flooded and the woman is just delighted because there is new life. She thinks she's going to die. There's going to be none of her. But all of a sudden there's two of them. And it's glorious. And that's what the disciples' joy will be like here. Why would Jesus' crucifixion end in that kind of joy? Because Jesus is going to see them again. When? At his second coming? Well, yes. But sooner than that, at his resurrection. You see, verse 21, that in some ways graphic description of what happens to a woman after she's given birth, is actually a direct allusion to that reading from Isaiah that we heard read. In that passage, we saw Israel described figuratively as a woman who is in labor pains. She's in labor pains, though, figuratively for salvation. Will she be saved? And on her own, no, she won't. It's a difficult labor. She can't give birth to her own comfort, to her own salvation. And yet God will save Israel. God will hide them for a little while. Do you see the same words there in Isaiah? God will hide them from his wrath for a little while and then raise them from the dead. And Jesus here is directly saying that that's what's going to happen here. Where Israel wasn't able to bring salvation for itself, God would do it. And now that day is here now. Jesus will go for a little while. He will die on the cross. He will suffer the wrath of God as his disciples hide. But then he will rise from the dead. When Jesus says, I'm going to see you in a little while, he really means it. He's not being figurative. He says, I'm going to see you next Sunday. And the disciples do respond with joy. We see it there in chapter 20, after he's risen. After he'd said this, he showed them his hands, his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You see, the resurrection will turn the disciples' immediate grief into joy. Their crucified Lord is now alive. But it will also turn their lifelong grief into joy. Because despite the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, despite the fact they'll see this amazing thing, their life won't be easy. You see it there in verse 33 of chapter 16. I've told you these things so that in me you have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But now they know for sure what has happened to Jesus. He's not just another missing person, not just someone who's dead and all they have is a note saying, I'll be back. No, they've seen him. He's alive. They've stuck their hands into his side. They've poked their thumbs into his hands. They've seen his feet, and yet he's there. You see, his resurrection makes sense of their past. Everything Jesus has been doing up until now only really makes sense to the disciples in light of his resurrection. You see, I think we criticize the disciples too easily, don't we, for being thick. We look at them and go, oh gosh, how didn't they know this was going to happen? It's so obvious he's going to die and rise again. Yeah, well, we have the advantage of a book, don't we? The philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, I think quite insightfully, life must be lived forwards, but can only be understood backwards. Do you know that feeling? Life must be lived forwards, but can only be understood backwards. The disciples didn't have the benefit of hindsight until they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then all of a sudden, everything he'd said and done fell into place. They understood it. That's what the Holy Spirit talks about in Scripture when we read it. You see, we have to live our lives forward, but we can understand them backward because we see in Jesus' resurrection that life has a point. You see, Jesus' resurrection assures us that life actually means something. God's visit to earth wasn't just a temporary thing. He wasn't here on holiday and with no promise of coming back again. No, when Jesus came to earth, he died as a man and he rose as a man, as a human being. He took a human body. We know by the resurrection then that God is committed to this world. He is in it for the long haul. He's not just a visitor. No, he's taken a human body and he's remained in a human body. There is a man in heaven, says the Bible. God is now a man. Our life and God's life are inextricably linked together. You see, Jesus' commitment to our life makes some sort of sense for our griefs. So the disciples' lives wouldn't be easy. And I imagine that he could say exactly the same thing about yours. You wonder sometimes exactly where life is going. You suffer the grief of confusion. We all do. But do you see? Jesus said, I've risen again. Life makes sense. There is a point. I haven't given up on this world. Far from it. I've become inextricably linked with it. There is going to be life after death for those who believe in me. Life does have a point. Your suffering isn't meaningless. You're not just some random collection of atoms spun together by chance. No, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, knitted together. And I haven't given up on this creation. I've become a part of it. And I'm still part of it. But if his resurrection makes sense of their and our past, it also makes sense of their future. You see, the disciples no longer simply just have to take Jesus' word for it that he will come for them, because they've already seen him. He's not just some missing person whose picture stays tragically on the side of milk cartons. No, Jesus has given them a down payment of evidence. He's raised from the dead, showed himself to them. And because of that, they can have hope that they too will be raised from the dead if they put their trust in him. You know, of course we grieve for those of our loved ones who have died. But for those who have died, trusting not in themselves, but in the fact that Jesus, when he died, died for them, they will, through no merit of their own, be raised from the dead. If you've ever wondered, if you're a newcomer, not just to church, but just to thinking about this stuff at all, what is this Christianity stuff about? Who is Jesus? What's he about? That's it right there. If you remember nothing else about Jesus, remember this. He died for all the rotten things you've ever done or thought or said. And he rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he demonstrated that all of your sin was paid for. And that if you put your trust in him, life need not end for you in a hospital bed or at home. It will actually continue forever. Paul says exactly what Jesus is saying, but in other words, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, And so we believe that God will bring those with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep in him. Christians, we do grieve, of course we do. But we don't grieve like the rest of men. We grieve as people who know that life has a point, that a man, a human being, has beaten death, and that everyone who dies knowing that will not really die, but simply have fallen asleep. Which, of course, drives us to prayer. Because not only does Jesus leave us a grief counselor in the Spirit, not only does he show himself to us in his risen Son, but he gives us a hotline to the Father. Verse 23, in that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. We can now, because of what Jesus has done, risen from the dead, sent his Spirit, talk directly to God. And goodness knows, if what Jesus says here is true, we will want to, won't we? In life's hard times, when we're grieving, when we don't know what's going on, when we feel confused, when we just don't know what's going to happen, isn't that the time when you want to pray most to your Heavenly Father? When you're surrounded by friends and family who don't know the hope of the resurrection. Maybe you yourself are not really sure if Jesus is who he says he is. Pray. God is always there. He doesn't go on strike. He doesn't shut down his airlines. The lines are always open. Pray all the time because you can. Gosh, would you ever say to anyone, you know what, if you ask me for anything, I'll give it to you, whatever you ask. Would you say that? You'd be a fool. But God says that. Ask me for more of my Spirit and I'm going to give it to you. Ask me for faith and I'll give it to you. Ask me to alleviate your grief because this world is full of it. And I'll give it to you. Ask me to see many people in this town, Kingston, come to Christ and know the hope of the resurrection. And I'll give it to you. Jesus doesn't say we won't grieve in this world. But he teaches us how to grieve well, how to have good grief. Let's pray for that now, that we might understand that even more. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, life is not easy, and you know it. You lived a human life. You died a human death. If there's anyone who knows the difficulties of humanity, it's you, because of what your Son has done. But Father, we thank you that while we wait for you to return, while we wait for you to set things straight, we don't simply have to go on your word for it. That you've given us your Spirit to comfort us as we wait. That you've given us the evidence of Jesus' resurrection to know that he really is who he says he is, that he will come back for sure. That he's committed himself to this world. He hasn't given up on us. And that we can therefore understand our lives in that light. That we can now pray to you, our Heavenly Father, directly because of what Jesus has done. God, you have given us so many gifts that we do not deserve. Father, please comfort us in our grief. Help us to interpret our lives, not as meaningless atoms, but as dearly loved children, loved by the Father, loved by the Son, and loved by the Spirit. People who have hope, the hope of a God who has not abandoned us, but has tied himself to this world forever. Father, we pray for those people amongst us who grieve as those without any hope. We pray for those people here, even now, who may not yet know that Jesus died for them and rose for them and is coming back for them. Father, give them that assurance. Give them that hope. And help us to speak words of hope to them too. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.